And turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we will hear today from verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of our Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Today I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to suffer well. To suffer well with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Do you suffer? Have you ever suffered? What is the threshold of your tolerance of suffering? Does suffering anger you when you face it? To what does our suffering, either self-inflicted or antagonistically produced, to what does our suffering point ultimately? Suffering comes in all shapes and sizes. If you've ever had those anguished weeks, and you run into someone you know in the grocery store, and they tell you about what a rough time they're having, and you start comparing notes, and sometimes you might walk away saying, wow, at least I'm not facing that. Or you might have a moment where you walk away and say, that is ridiculous. If only they knew how easy they had it. That's all they have to put up with today? If only they knew what real suffering was. Maybe that's what somebody thinks after they are done talking with you. But suffering is real, isn't it? And it's amazing how quickly the Apostle Paul ties in our hopefulness in Christ with the realities of suffering in this life. See, the prosperity gospel that if you just follow Christ, everything will be well and fine and good, and you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise and better looking. While that gospel is totally false, what is real is the natural inclination of the human heart to want to believe that that is so. That if only I trusted Christ, if I really trust him, if I really am following after him, I won't have any bad days. My body will always work the way it's supposed to work. My relationships will always work the way that they're supposed to work. My wife will always cook just the way I want her to cook. My husband will obey as I always want him to obey. I was laughing at this week, and Emily reminded me that I'd heard it before, but you've seen the thing that says, if a man says he will fix it, he will fix it. There's no need to remind him every 6 months. Right? Why are the ladies laughing harder than the guys? Out of pain, I'm guessing, out of pain. But everything will always be the way it's supposed to be. And it's amazing the faith of those who are shipwrecked because they have put their faith in some false gospel that says everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be just fine in a real experiential way. You won't have to process any pain. You won't have to process any loss. You'll never go bankrupt. There will always be plenty of money in the bank. You know, I've always wondered, you know, if me sending in a check for $100 will reap me $5,000, if you need money for your quote-unquote ministry so bad, why don't you send me a check for $100? And then you'll reap it. It's amazing how it doesn't, it's always a one-way street. It's always a one-way street. But suffering is real. And we need to suffer well with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Firstly, remember the theological reality of life in Jesus. This is what we talked about last week in verses 1 and 2. That through Christ, one is at peace with God. That through Christ, one is able to draw near to God. And those commands that we read in the book of James and the call to worship, what's beautiful about those commands is in Christ, we are able to obey them. With the power and presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, we are able to obey them. And let me just say, it's never too late to obey them. It's never too late to be a godly person. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your minds. Humble yourself. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Through Christ, one stands firm in grace. That through Christ, the war and the separation and the fall are ended through the justification that we have in Him. And that through Christ, the glory of God in this grace and faith and justification, it's real, it's certain. So remember those theological underpinnings that Paul gives in verses 1 and 2, which frankly, left alone, ending with, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, could tend to lead us to think, well, if we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, everything's just going to go swimmingly from here on out. All will certainly be well. There will be no more death, no more dying, no more divorce, no more starvation, no more nakedness or famine or peril or sword. All will be well. But Paul here does, in an eloquent way, turns our hearts to the realities of this life. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, and amen. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Yes, and amen. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, and amen. Not only that. Oh, what's coming next? What could it be? It's all already so glorious. Not only that. But we rejoice in our sufferings. The phrase there in our home is, wait, what? I'm sorry. Yeah. Not only that made it sound like if I call now, I get a new car also. Not that I'm going to suffer. Not only that, you know what's even better is that this rejoicing can go on even in the painful anguish that befalls us in this life. This is something we have forgotten. We have forgotten that the general plight of believers on this earth is one of suffering. We have forgotten martyrdom. Now, I'm not talking about that martyr. You may know who they are. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but you know, the one who's always suffering, you know, like Yenta, suffering in silence. Always suffer. No, not that one, but the real martyrdom, where our lives are laid down for the sake of Christ. The martyrdom that our brothers and sisters on the other side of the globe are facing even right now. The martyrdom that has provided the seedbed for the church to grow. It always grows in affliction. Rarely grows in a true and real and spiritual sense in times of blessing and peace. But when conflict comes, the church grows. A couple of Johns had something to say. John Bunyan said, "Therefore, I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake." Where's that in the election cycle? John Stott, a little more contemporary theologian, but from the same part of the world, said, "How did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? In Matthew 5:12, he said, 'Rejoice and be glad.' We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wound in self-pity like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stoic, still less pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian should, and even leap for joy." Luke 6:23. So don't just remember the theological reality of life in Jesus. Remember, secondly, the experiential reality of life in Jesus. That yes, we rejoice, but not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, in those hard times and places. But thirdly, remember the sanctifying flow of suffering. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. How do we get to hope? How do we have hope? It's rooted in the sufferings that we go through in this life. This is so counterintuitive to the way of the world and the thinking of the world. Pardon me. If you want to have hope, you need to have everything that you want in the bank account, in the driveway, in the house, in the children, in the education, whatever it might be. You can have hope when you have everything you already need, but that kind of flies in the face of the biblical definition of hope and faith and trusting and believing. You need to remember this sanctifying flow. And this goes way beyond. You've probably heard this quote that goes something like, "Plant a thought and reap a word. Plant a word and reap an action. Plant an action and reap a habit. Plant a habit and reap a character. Plant a character and reap a destiny." You ever heard that quote? probably a great, graduation, commencement speech, fodder there. And though the original quote back in the 19th century, originally it was Christ-focused, talked about honoring God in your life. This is, our humanistic tendencies have made this into the ultimate do-it-yourself philosophy. If I can just control that smallest part of who I am, I can be the captain of my soul, right? I can determine my own fate and my own destiny. Well, we know as sinners that the way in which we control the smallest part of our lives has determined our destiny. And if Christ does not intervene, we're in big trouble. Now, James talks about, the tongue and how small it is in relation to other parts of the body. And yet, look at the forest fires that it begins. This goes way beyond some developmental, systematic way of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps so that all will be well. See, this is talking about the reality of suffering. See, we can't act like if I just do everything just right, I won't suffer. Even if we act like that, we know we won't do everything just right. One way or the other, suffering will come. And so what is it that we do in the midst of suffering, in the midst of that tribulation that comes? Jesus said in John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. Fear not. I have overcome the world. Where is that in the election cycle? Where is that, that the tribulation that comes is in the context of a world that has already been dominated by Christ and that is coming to fruition? Suffering comes, and what does suffering produce? It produces endurance or steadfastness or maturity is actually part of that idea. James deals with very similar concepts in James 1 when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. How did you do on that this week? How did you do when you overslept? When the kids spilled the milk right before we're supposed to walk out the door? When you had that meeting with your boss that didn't quite go the way you thought it was going to go, or your advisor, or whoever it might be. Did you count it all joy, brothers, sisters, when those trials came into your life? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That idea of completeness or maturity that we find in Romans 5 and James 1, we also find in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is a spiritual maturity. This is a growing. This is a perfection biblically understood. And so as we suffer, we endure, we mature through suffering. And then we are proven, tested. We develop character. The King James says experience. That's such an interesting way to put it in our modern understanding. Do you have experience in this job? Oh, I have lots of experience in this job. So you have run a forklift before. Yes, I've run a forklift. Now, they may not tell you that their experience is knocking down an entire warehouse driving the forklift, but I know all about driving a forklift. I have lots of experience in driving a forklift. This character that comes, that is a developed consistency rooted in maturity that is sparked by suffering. Paul said this in Philippians about Timothy, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. See, what Paul is saying is, if you know Timothy, you know what kind of guy he is. You know he's been proven, he's been tested. And this brings forth hope. See, as we suffer and we endure and character is established in us, there's something experientially there. There's something about experiencing, knowing just how hopeless we are, how trapped we are, how doomed we are, and seeing Christ do that work in us that brings about hope. And yet, we also know our failings. And so what does it do? It points us to Christ. One of the first uses, actually I think it's the first use of this word for hope in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Acts 2 ties together this hope that we are to have in the midst of our suffering with the hope David had, which is the hope that Christ had, that even in his crucifixion, his death and burial, there would be resurrection. And Paul himself said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we above all men are to be pitied. My friends, if Christ's body is still laying in the ground in Palestine, we need to shut off the lights, we need to walk away, we need to have the building foreclosed on, because it's all a joke. It's all worthless. It doesn't mean a stinking thing if Christ is not raised from the dead. But let me tell you, Christ is raised from the dead. And therefore, we have hope. It is a hope in something that we do not yet see with our physical eyes. But as we will see in a moment, we have seen it in our hearts. We have the substance, we have the actuality of the things hoped for and not yet seen. We possess them. We hold them. Acts 2 brings it to full circle that all of this is of Christ. Who, more than anybody else, did not deserve the suffering that they underwent? It's Christ. He did not deserve one bad day, but he suffered for us. In his humiliation, being incarnated, being born of a woman, being brought up in this world that is cursed by sin, being brought up under the law. My friends, he did not deserve anything that he went through for his people. He suffered well with his eyes focused on his prize, which was, ironically, us, a people redeemed for the glory of God. And now we are called upon by the Apostle Paul to suffer with our eyes focused on our prize, which is Christ. Him crucified, him buried, him raised again, him ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. So remember the sanctifying flow of suffering. The suffering is not pointless, it's not worthless. That suffering is producing something in God's people. And therefore, fourthly, remember the love of God which suffering proves. Remember the love of God which suffering proves. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. For some of us, we're in the middle or drawing to the end of this season where we take an orange ball and we put it in an orange hoop, or we, at least that's the goal, right? It's always amazing when you reach finals and there's so much pressure, and it might come down to just a couple seconds on the clock, the team's down by two, the shooter's been fouled, and they step up to that line. That is not the point at which a basketball player should muster hope. And if you followed sports at all, you know that any time Michael Jordan shot a three in an impossible situation and it went in, that was not the first time that he had shot a three. You know, if you've played sports, that your hopefulness sinks awfully low when you step into that situation for which you should have practiced and did not. But every one free throw that is sunk with confidence on the court represents thousands sunk in practice. And again, and again, and again, and again. I'll never forget the point guard on my high school's team. I was not playing at that time. But he could consistently shoot NBA three-pointers at 15 years of age, consistently. So it was fun at tournament time. They'd play a team game, and then if we got behind a little bit, the coach would nod to Michael, and Michael would dribble the ball down just past half court and sink it, do that a few times, catch us up, get us ahead. Then they'd click back into team mode just to keep things interesting for the other team. But I knew that for every one of those he sunk, I knew his practice. He'd start off nearly every practice standing right in front of the rim. And he'd just put it in. I think like 10, 15 times, take a step back, put it in, take a step back, put it in. Hope leads to shame when we're not prepared for it. We're not prepared for the desperation of the moment. When we haven't practiced, as it were. Many times the world can look at Christians who are hopeful in the most dire of circumstances and think they're a bunch of idiots. They don't get it. They're on the wrong side of history. Don't they know what's coming for them? We're going to run them out. We're going to put them to shame. But Paul says here that hope doesn't put us to shame. We have no reason to be ashamed. We say with the Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We have no reason to be shamed by the world in the midst of our suffering, because hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There is this certain reality that is there in the love of God, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The love of God that has been shown abroad. The love of God that shines like a searchlight into the deepest, darkest corners of our souls and exposes us for who we really are and then redeems us. So when the world comes at us and wants to shame us, we're able to look the world in the eye and say, "You have no idea the potential for shame in this heart. But God has shown His love upon me. He has saved me. He has redeemed me. There is nothing you can do to bring shame upon me." See, once the Almighty God of the universe has made clear to us that He knows every jot and tittle of our being, every square inch of our hearts, every moment of sinning that we have ever done. You know those things that you've done in the dark, all alone? You weren't alone. God knows. That's why He is the fitting and perfect judge, because He knows not only what you have done, He knows why you did it. He knows the reasoning of your soul and why that seemed like a good idea at the time. Remember the love of God, which suffering proves. Which suffering proves. Remember the suffering of Job. It didn't prove that God didn't love him, had given up on him, was done with him. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Remember those words? The scariest words you will ever hear in your life. And Job suffered immensely and continued suffering as his friends tried to counsel him. I mean, there could have been a lawsuit for the type of counsel that Job received in that moment. Led him to greater despair, greater frustration, greater anguish. But what did the suffering prove? It proved God's very words in the moment. "Have you considered my servant, Job? He belongs to me. He serves me. He loves me because I first loved him." We're in Romans 8. Those very things that we become convinced are going to separate us from the love of God. This is it. This is when we run out of clothes. This is when we run out of food. This is when we run out of hope, and God's going to throw us aside. He's going to be done with us. In those very dark, low, anguished moments, God's love is proven out. We are more than conquerors, not because we're so smart or we've got it figured out or we read the right book or we knew exactly how to apply everything. We are more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. It is God's love that He has put upon us, which makes our suffering worthwhile, because it proves that His love has shone abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit brings this to mind and bears testimony to us. The Apostle Peter begins his second epistle saying, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. See, what is Peter saying? When we forget the theological reality of who we are in Christ, our experiential reality becomes totally ineffective, becomes totally fruitless. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I was walking on that beach with Jesus, and he reminded me, you're not long for this world. So I'm not going to waste my breath. I'm going to be very clear, reminding you to live this life in Christ. To remember the experiential reality so that you might properly live, to remember the theological reality so that you might properly live the experiential reality. The hope that comes even in the midst of suffering. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. My friends, in what do you hope today? What do you cling for your hope when death comes knocking on your door? In what will you hope? Will you look to the sufferings of this life and say, God therefore must not have loved me. He must not have wanted me. He must not have elected me. He must not have ordained for me to be with him. Or will you look at your sufferings as an opportunity to endure and to develop character and to have that character produce hope in you? Will you be put to shame? Or will you remember that God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit that has been given to you? It's all of Christ. It's all of him. Let us remember that. Let us suffer well. And let us suffer well with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Stand with me as we pray.